Good morning. I never comment, but that was subdued. The sun is shining. And the snow was kind of melting after I cleared it, which, what more can you ask for? Why don't we pray and then we'll read. God, we come to you today and we thank you because you are so, so incredibly good and kind and loving. We see your goodness and your creativity and your majesty and your power when snow falls and sun shines and night falls, and just everything you do reminds us of how incredible you are and who you are. So now, God, I pray that as we open your word, that as we read, that you would draw us to yourself. Through your power, you would make us see and know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I don't know if this is going to work. I messed up this morning. I forgot. I normally copy my notes to a screen that's big enough for my aging eyes to see. And I realized when I got here with that screen that it didn't have my notes on it. So I have them on this screen. You might have to. Sorry, this is not sermon material. Does it look like I'm looking through magnifying glasses if I just keep these on? Okay, good. Then that is what we'll do going forward today. All right. So as we've seen all the kings in the Old Testament, we've looked not at all of them, most of them, quite a few of them. There's been several themes that have come up. And if you think to yourself, okay, what are the one or two biggest themes in that whole story of all the kings, the people asking for a king, and then the kings that God gave them and the kings they gave themselves and how all that of that worked. And for me, one of the big themes, one of the huge themes is that the theme of rebellion. Because at the very start, when the people asked for a king, God said, you're rebelling against me. I'm your king. And now you want another king? Well, they rebelled against God by asking for a king. And then almost every king that came, not everyone, but many of them, took the people farther and farther away from God. They led the people in rebellion instead of leading the people towards God. And so then God would send prophets. He would send people who he had charged with giving his people a message, and a message of warning, a message of you're going in a wrong direction. You're about to fall off a cliff. You're about to be taken into captivity. You've destroyed your relationship with God. You've not been faithful to him. You've worshiped other gods. You've loved other gods. Return to God before it's too late. He'll still take you back. Return to the true God. And so today we're going to look at one of the prophets, and I think it'll start a little time just looking at some of the prophets. But this prophet, I think the reason this story jumped out at me is because it's one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. It's one of the most, I set up a couple of stories like that, but this one, and maybe I'll be corrected again. I think this one, the last time I said this, I was proved wrong. This one might not be a story that's told in Sunday school. I'm not going to be as definitive as I was last time, but it's, we'll see as we get to it. So it's a story that shows us God's love for his people, for you and I. And it's also a story that breaks something that we deeply believe about God. And if we let it in a good way, might bring us to a bit of a crisis of faith. So the story is the story of Hosea. Flip over to the book of Hosea. I'm gonna talk for a minute and give a little bit of introduction. And I'm saying the name because it's a minor prophet, so it's a tiny little book. And unless you have the tabs or you marked it at home before you got here, it might take you a minute. As you look for it, so God sent, the story of Hosea is that God sent him to his people with a message. His life was to be dedicated to giving a message to God's people, and his whole life was to be dedicated to that. And the message was this: God was calling his people back, but the way he was doing it through Hosea specifically was a metaphor that God used other places, a metaphor that God likes to use. It's one that we see pop up in Ephesians when he talks about marriage, the idea that God has been a husband to his people, and they have been his wife, and they have been very unfaithful. They've abandoned him, and they've gone and they've loved. That's why love is, and marriage is at the heart of this example because they've loved other idols. They put other things at the center of their hearts and taken God out of the center of their heart. That's called unfaithfulness in a marriage. They've loved. And so God said, if I'm the husband and you were married to me, you've been unfaithful to me. It's as if you went to prostitute yourselves before others. It's as if you traded your love and your being for what they could give you. That's what you've done with your idols. Instead of being faithful to me, your husband, you've prostituted yourselves to your idols. You've loved them. So I'm gonna have to punish you. You've strayed from me. I have to do something to bring you back, to wake you up. Your sin, it can't go unnoticed, but I will rescue you. I will bring you back. I will rescue you and bring you and restore you to myself. Again, that's the message of Hosea. Read the book. I appreciate what Michael said about having family devotions and devotional time by yourself at home. This would be a good book to dive into this week. We're not going to read it all, but what you'll see as you go through it is God's message in this book. It's a lament. It's a heartbroken husband saying, come back, come home. Why have you left me? You've abandoned me. You've loved others after I have faithfully loved you. And it's a message of coming punishment and then a sweet, sweet message of restoration, a message of grace. But the way that God sends the message, okay, this is the most dramatic thing. The way God gives this message, say, well, how does he give it? He gives it through a prophet. So what, how does a prophet give the message? He speaks the message. He does. And as you read it this week, if you choose to dive into this in your devotional time, you'll see God does speak through Hosea. He uses words. Hosea talks to the people, but there's an even more dramatic way that God underscores this message. It's an incredible thing. He turns Hosea's life, his whole life into a sermon illustration and not a made up when you leave church going, did he make that up? That couldn't have happened. That is so fit too well for that message. He asks Hosea to enter into a life that will identically mirror what is going on between God and his unfaithful people in his own life so that his life would be an underscoring and an example of what the message God is trying to give his people is. So what does he ask him to do? Well, let's look at Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, and you might recognize some of those king names, right? The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits, he tells him why. He says, you're a holy man. Now go find a wife who is a person who will not be faithful to you, who hasn't been faithful in her life, who has a bad reputation, and who you know will not be faithful to you. Go find that person. And then have children that will be part of that union, children that will be part of a broken home, children who will suffer the consequences of estrangement and your wife's unfaithfulness to you. And then he tells him why. It's a sermon illustration. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. And I don't know about the Sunday school thing. I go out on a limb. I don't think that's the most common name anymore, but that was her name. His name was Hosea. Her name was Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And I looked at some commentaries on this, just for curiosity, because, you know, to me it's pretty clear what's going on. And it's amazing how hard the case was made that In so many commentaries that, well, this was a symbolic thing. He didn't really marry a prostitute. He didn't. He was a prophet. God wouldn't ask him. This was a symbol of, it was a symbol. It was an illustration. This isn't literal. That's not how I read the Bible. When the Bible says God said this to him and then he did this, it's like, yeah, that's narrative. God's saying what happened. We're being told the literal thing that happened. So imagine that. Would assume an unmarried young man, and you're a holy man, and you have a relationship with God, you're a prophet, not yet because God hasn't spoken to you, but first time he speaks to you, what does he say? Go marry a prostitute. Yeah. Isn't that one that you would say, well, that's, no, I'm not hearing the word of God correctly. That, I need to pray on that. That can't be, but it is. Go marry a prostitute, have children in that union. So he went and he did it. He obeyed. That's a whole nother message, but what obedience. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, his firstborn son. For in a little while, so now his children are going to be part of the sermon illustration. His actual living, breathing children will be part of a sermon illustration for all of the people of Israel. So your son's name, and you're going to use him as you're talking to the people, his name is Jezreel. Why? Well, that name means, for in a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So your son is a demonstration of the punishment I'm going to show to Israel. She conceived again, his wife conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Imagine holding your little baby girl and name her No Mercy. Why? It's a sermon illustration. I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel. She's going to be a sign to everyone to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. Again, another illustration, another son who would be a living, breathing illustration of God's estrangement from his people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And then chapter 2 continues. So you'd imagine Hosea's life. This is not his best life that he had imagined, I'm guessing. This is not the life he had planned for himself, to have a life in which he married someone who was a prostitute, who he knew would be unfaithful to him, and it would be a sign of a demonstration as he was telling the people, this is what you're doing to God. It's happening to him, and everyone's seeing it. In real life, it's bringing his message to the people to life. That wasn't his best life now. That wasn't what he had planned on. That would be a horrible, horrible, very, very horrible existence. And then chapter 2 continues with God giving an overview to the people of they're forsaking him. They're turning away from him. And then the mercy he will have to them. And whenever I read that, I always... And it's God talking to the people of Israel. I think there's a parallel because where we left Hosea in chapter 1 with his wife, was a prostitute, but now she's his wife. She had 3 children. They have a family. And then where we find them in chapter 3, where she has been unfaithful to him, I see chapter 2 as, I'm guessing, this isn't said in the text, as God says to his people, you have been very unfaithful to me. You've left me for other lovers. I think there's a parallel happening in Hosea and Gomer's life, and she's left him. And as he's saying that to the people, his wife is out with other men, returned to her old life. And then look at chapter 3, and we know she has when we get to this point, because the Lord said to me, go, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. So his wife has now left him with someone else, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. So he said, in the same exact way, it's a parallel to what the people are doing to me. And now you go after her, go after the one who's been unfaithful to you. So he says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecho of barley. And I read a succinct line in a commentary that said that wouldn't have been a dowry price. It's not like he was marrying her again. That would have been the price of, you know, buying a female slave. So she had, through her prostitution or in her unfaithfulness, she had become someone's property and someone's servant. And then her husband goes and he shows up. We don't know how long it's been since he's seen her. We don't know where the kids are. We don't know how ashamed she is because of what she's done to him and how low she's sunk that now she's owned by someone and she's not her own person anymore and she doesn't get to control herself or her body. And her husband shows up and he shows up with something in his hand. It's the price of her, and he buys her from her master, and now he takes her home. Look at verse 3. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And then it continues with the For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's Jesus. They shall come to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It's a story of horrible unfaithfulness and sadness. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of God's grace. God uses Hosea. Get this, he uses Hosea to tell that story, not just with the words that he says, but with his actual life. And by doing so, it's a pretty, well, we see two things in that story. One, the obvious thing, the one that's on top of everything, the big message from the story is we see the gospel in that story. Isn't that the gospel? That we're Gomer. We're made in God's image. We're chosen and purchased by him. We're brought into, we're created by God. We're made to give him glory in his image. And we're made to be with him. And we rebel against him. And we say, no, I want to love other things. I guess I have to go to church. I guess I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. How much do I have to? What do I have to do to be okay and not go to hell? But I love other stuff. We're unfaithful to our creator. We love our idols. And then we find Jesus in the story because Hosea is a type of Jesus. And in the same way that God sent Hosea, his prophet, to rescue his unfaithful wife, God sends his son. He sends his son to rescue his unfaithful people and to pay the price. Not just a price for showing up with something in his hand. He shows up with himself, and his body is the price through which we are rescued. What Jesus did in the cross is paying the price for an unfaithful spouse to be brought back home. We're Gomer, and Jesus is the better and the perfect Hosea. And that's the big idea from this story, that God looks for, he seeks out, he rescues, he redeems unfaithful people, and he brings them back to his family. He restores them to his household. It's the grace of God lifted up in an amazing, dramatic way when you think about it, so that everyone who sees, and that's the important thing with Hosea, everyone who saw him, heard his words, they saw him. They saw him bring back his wife, the prostitute who had left him to prostitute herself with other people, and he pays her redemption price and brings her home and restores her in his house. Who does that? No one does that. He did it. Why? Because that's what God would do with his people. That's the one thing we see in the story. And I wish we could stop there, but there's something else we have to see. It's something that's a little problematic for us. It's how God gives his message to his people. It's what he asks Hosea to do. And if you think about it for just a minute, it crashes up against something that we believe about God. It makes us believe a huge thing that we believe about God. We think that God exists. Now you may not say it in these words, but let me get into this and see if you don't agree that we kind of think this. We think that God exists in part to give us our best life now. He is the one who needs to make me healthy and happy and satisfied and love. And how would a good God keep that out of my life? And why wouldn't God answer that prayer? And why don't I have someone who loves me? Or why am I sick? Because he's not doing his part. And in this story, what do we see? We see a God who doesn't just not give Hosea his best earthly life now. We see a God who does the opposite. He asks Hosea to live a miserable, painful life, a life where I'm guessing most nights he went to bed and cried himself to sleep, a horrible, horrible, sad life. God asked him to do that. He asked him to live in a way that no one would have wanted to live. So you say, you raise your hand and you say, so did God not love Hosea? Did God not care about Hosea's life? Because that's what I feel when God doesn't help me out, when I'm having problems and I'm about to get fired, or when I'm sick and it's not turning around, or when I have problems at home, or I don't feel God's love pouring over me. So did not God not love? How could he let Hosea live like that? It's not like he was a bad person. He was a prophet. And what we see in this story, aside from the gospel, we see what matters most to God is his kingdom. It matters most to God is his glory. What matters most to God are the hearts of people, of his creation. That's what matters most to God, even more than, much more than the physical comfort of you and I. And that is a blasphemous thing to say to most people, because I love my physical comfort. That's not the most important thing to God. Isn't that what we see in the story of Jesus, the greater and the perfect Hosea? He came to a hovel. He came to a slovenly place compared to where he was. He came to suffer and to be persecuted his whole life and then to be cruelly assassinated. That wasn't his best earthly life by any stretch of imagination. This is a story that should shock us a little bit and make us go, that doesn't make sense. I don't get that, because we want to be comfortable. We want to be prosperous more than anything. And we use God to get that. We use God primarily most of the time. And this is an indictment of how I pray, maybe an indictment of how you pray many times. We use God to get what we want. We go to God and we say, make me happy and make me comfortable here. And God, why can't I have peace at home and prosperity at work and more money than I need in the bank? Why can't I have more? And so we make deals with God. And what is the deal that we make with God? This is like theologized. It's probably not a word. It's made into like proper theology in the prosperity gospel, but we believe it in our hearts. It doesn't matter if you don't believe the prosperity gospel. We believe it in our hearts. It's if I behave, then God will give me stuff. He'll make my life what it should be. And when that isn't working, it's because I'm not behaving. So the way to get from God is I need to just behave a little bit better. I went to church on Sunday. I prayed. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'll stop saying those words. I'll stop doing that thing. I'll behave and you'll give me stuff. And then we feel like if I just behave, he's going to give me what I want. And then we get frustrated with God when it doesn't work out that way. We get frustrated with God when when we feel like he's not holding up to his side of the deal. I've been behaving. Why am I still in this situation? You're not giving me what I want. How many times have we been frustrated with God? Don't raise your hand. None of us would, because it's an embarrassing thing to say, to admit to, but we all feel it. How often have you been frustrated with God because he hasn't given you whatever? We have a transactional relationship with God. That's not how it worked with Hosea. And it wasn't because Hosea was unfaithful. He didn't deserve to go and marry a prostitute and live a life of shame among his peers and a life of being scorned and a life of being hurt. He was a prophet. He deserved, if anyone did, he deserved a better life than that. And so in this story, we see that God is not very concerned about our earthly comfort. As much as he is about something else. And that is, this doesn't scroll the way the other one does. That's his glory, right? Look at Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Look at John 15. He's concerned about God's worried about our eternal impact. You and I bearing fruit. You and I bringing other people to him, knowing him better, being conformed to his image and helping other people be conformed to his image. Look at John 15, verse 8. By this, my Father, this is Jesus talking, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. God's more important with his glory and with our eternal impact than he is with our earthly comfort. Then whether we're married or not, whether we're healthy or not, whether we're prosperous or not, we chase after what's the wrong thing. We want God to give us what we seek after. Then we get upset with God when he doesn't, and we end up wasting our life in that search for our best life now. And in this story, we lose something. When you read Hosea, you can't read Hosea without losing something. You can't read Hosea without losing the illusion that God exists to give us a comfortable life, without losing that system of, if I behave, he'll give me what I want. And we don't just lose something. We gain something. We gain something so much better. We gain an eternal purpose. We gain the idea that I can be part of his story. My life and even my suffering can be part of his story and helping other people be part of his story. I can help bring salvation to other people. I can magnify God, the God who made me. I can do that. That's so much bigger than even my physical comfort in this life. One is an illusion that never functions. I can make God do what I want. I can twist his arm and try to be better, and then he'll give me my perfect life. That leaves us sad and cynical and far from a true relationship with God. And then we live in this shadow life that never satisfies us. We were created for that second purpose. We were created to lose ourselves in magnifying God and helping other people know him. That is the purpose of our lives. And when we see that in Hosea and when we hear that, that should awaken something inside of us, something that says, yes, I was made for something more. I was made to help other people know God. And when we come to that realization, we say, that's what the purpose of my life is. It's not just to be comfortable and happy here. It's to help other people know him. And then when we come to that realization, that saves us from a wasted life. It gives us a purpose like Hosea did. He didn't have a happy, comfortable life, but he had a purposeful life. He had something to live for, something so much greater than himself. And I bet you that's what got him through that suffering. And so here's another big idea from the story of Hosea. I know you're supposed to have one. We have two today. The best life that you and I can have is being used by God to rescue other people. That was Hosea's story, and that can be you and my story. The best life we can have is not being healthy and wealthy and prosperous and comfortable. It's being able to sit down and explain the gospel to someone. That's so much better than anything else we can have in life. It's being able to get in that water with someone and baptize them. That is what is so much greater than even our physical comfort and our physical prosperity. It's serving and being Jesus's hands and feet and mouth to the people around us, even and especially at great personal cost of time and cost of opportunity and cost of money and cost of comfort. One more verse. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Isn't that why Jesus would say these words? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So what do we do with that? What's an application from that? Well, if you're not a Christian, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to let God rescue you, to let him come and find you, carrying the price of your redemption in his hands. It's Jesus. He let him come and find you and bring you back to himself and bring you back to his family, just like Gomer was rescued by her husband. God wants to redeem you and bring you home. And so when you repent, you're baptized, and you give yourself to Jesus, God rescues you. And he brings you into his family. And if you're a Christian, I think the application for us is that we would let God use us. That we would let go of this idea that if I behave, he'll give me what I want and I'll have my best life now. And that's what I really, really want. It's to start desiring. This isn't a go out and do something sermon as much as it is. Dig deep inside and ask that God would make you desire something more than anything. Desire something enough that if he were to ask you to do what he asked Hosea to do, that you would say, I'll do that. Whatever he asked you to do, that you would desire to be used by God, to let him have control of your life, that you would accept every task that he gives you, every person he puts in your life, every opportunity that he puts before you, and that your intense desire would be, I want to be used by you even more than I want a happy, comfortable, prosperous life. It's saying a prayer along these lines. This is what I wrote for me, but you say yours. It's use me to bring other people back to your family. So bring people and ministry into my life. Things that I can do. It doesn't matter what it costs. I'll sacrifice whatever it takes for my life. I'll accept every task that you give me. Use me like you used Hosea. Use me like you used Jesus. What if we were to pray that and ask God to use us that way? What do you think would happen in our hearts? I know he would use us. Why don't we stand? We'll pray together, and then we'll sing. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and you're kind and you're loving. There's no one like you. And this morning, God, we ask you to show us how we chase the wrong things so many times. We want a happy, prosperous, comfortable life. You want us to have a useful life, a life that glorifies you and brings other people to you. And we read this story today, God, and we realize that may mean suffering. That may mean not comfortable. So God, I pray that you would give us hearts that would desire being used by you more than anything else. Hearts that would be willing to sacrifice our comfort for being used by you to bring the lost and unfaithful people like we once were back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.